Galatians 4, verses 19 and 20 is our text. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Beloved, as we sang from Psalm 84, this is a very good place to be at the start of a new year. For 2023 has the first day of the week on the first day of the year. In Galatians 4, verses 19 and 20, our text is also a highly appropriate word of God for the morning service at the very start of this new year. Not because you are Judaizing, you're not going the way of salvation by works, I can say that confidently, and you're not seeking to reimpose the civil or ceremonial laws of Moses, but this text is appropriate because it states very clearly and beautifully God's goal with us as a church, namely that Jesus Christ himself be formed in us. Therefore, that is also the purpose of the minister, the elders, and the deacons with you as a congregation of Jesus Christ, that he is formed in you. And this ought also be your own purpose, so that you will the right will of God in your family and your life. My purpose is that Jesus Christ is formed in me. That's what each Christian ought to say. And the parents, too, have this attitude, I trust, regarding their children, that no matter what you want for them, and I'm sure you want all sorts of lawful and good things, you also want, and especially want, even if your other purposes aren't fulfilled, Lord, give me a child in whom Jesus Christ is formed. Let's look at this word of God in Galatians 4 under the theme, Christ formed in you. Considering first the bold illustration, then the text's exposition. So we deal with first the sort of main picture and idea, then we work through the text and put it all together, and finally the practical application, the important lessons that we draw from this for ourselves and our own thinking and behavior this coming year and always. Christ formed in you, the bold illustration, the text's exposition, and the practical application. The bold illustration used in our text involves labor pains. The agony of the contractions in bringing a baby to the birth. Now, obviously, some of us in this room will know a lot more about this practically and experientially than the rest of us. It's clear to see, though, that the birth pangs mentioned in the middle of Galatians 4 are highly unusual birth pangs. That's evident, first of all, from who experiences these contractions? Because ordinarily, and in fact, and this is shocking in the 21st century, always it is a woman and not a man. That is the lesson of science, of history, of experience. Universally, they testify that this is a peculiar pain that actually only women can experience. In the text, it is a man who experiences the agony of childbirth, though not a physical labor pain, like in giving birth. We're referring here to the Apostle Paul, who was male. My little children, he writes, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ is formed in you. This passage is also unusual regarding birth pains with regard to the parties that are involved, because in the creation order, there are only two parties involved in this process. There is the mother and her baby. And for purposes of simplicity, we're not going to deal with twins or triplets or quintuplets, just the mother and her baby. But the text actually mentions three parties. There's Paul, the one suffering the agonies, the Galatians, the one over whom he's suffering the birth pains, as it were, and there's Christ, a third party. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. And then, to go further, there's this factor too. The image born or borne by the party for whom the contractions are suffered. In the natural world, the baby bears the image of his or her mother, the one suffering the labor pains. Although, of course, also the image of the father. But in our text, the image is that of Christ, a third party, the third party that's mentioned. The image is that of Christ, not of the one, namely Paul, enduring the birth pangs. Verse 19 again. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. And then there's also this difference. The purpose of these labor pains in the world of maternity, it's about a change of location. The baby starts off inside the mother's womb, and then there are the birth pangs, which intensify and go over some period of time. And the result and the goal of all this is that the baby then that was inside will be pushed or squeezed out. And I don't say this because I glory in such imagery, but I want to make the point clear so we can understand the illustration. In the text, it's not about a motion from inside anything to outside the body of another. The text speaks about these labor pains in terms of the formation of Christ in or inside the ones for whom he is suffering these pains. And I have to say this because otherwise, like me, when I first wrestled with this text, you would get confused because there's so much happening here. Verse 19, think of it from this perspective. The purpose of the labor pains, not a baby coming from within, going without, but the formation of Christ inside the baby, spiritually. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. And then there's also this important difference. And you would think, if this was just Paul, you'd think, how does he come up with these images? Where did he get this from? But of course, it's the Spirit putting these rich images that fasten the truth upon the heart. There is the number of the labor pains. In the created order, it happens just once. Once for each pregnancy. I'm not saying at all the contractions come at once. Even I know that it's over a longer period of time, within the 9 months or so. But for each pregnancy, one set of contractions through that period. But in the text, it actually happens twice. Verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. And by now, and I've mentioned five contrasts, by now everyone will have grasped that Paul is speaking about labor pains in the spiritual sphere, which of course is the only sphere in which a man can experience anything like that. But even here, we need to distinguish between sort of spiritual birthings in this text and the way it's normally described in the Bible, because usually with regard to number, we think of one birth spiritually. A person is born once spiritually, being born again or regenerated. But here it's talking about two births, or to be more precise, because you need to get this straight too, it's dealing with two sets of labor pains. And if we move from the number of these labor pains to the nature of them, what's going on, normally we think, and this is the biblical presentation, you have one spiritual birth, the new birth, being born again, born from above, regeneration. But here, we have two births, or rather, it speaks of two sets of labor pains. And one is, now think historically, Paul's writing to the Galatians, one is at the very start of the Galatian churches, where they were born again, brought to conversion through the labors of the Apostle Paul, but by the Spirit, who alone can work this powerfully. And then there is this later history of the Galatian churches. So what the text is speaking more, not about their regeneration, the start of their spiritual life, the building of the church, but the text is speaking more about, to speak doctrine, it's more about their sanctification, their growth in the grace of God. Which brings us to this key question: what then is the point of comparison in this bold illustration of our text? After all, you've told us that there are many differences, even five that I've drawn out, between a woman's labor pains and Paul's labor pains. And then you said, even spiritually speaking, usually we speak of sort of one birth, which is regeneration, a spiritual birth. But here these birth pains include a reference past to the regeneration and conversion of the people. But at the time of writing, now it's sort of emphasizing more their ongoing sanctification. So if there are all these differences between the spiritual and the natural, and then you distinguish within sort of two spiritual things, what is the point after all that? I mean, it's very interesting that you traced it out all right, but why does the text even mention this? Well, the main point is, an uncomfortable point, I grant, uncomfortable for me too, is the subject is the truth about agony. The mother's labor pains are excruciating, and with modern medicine there's an epidural which helps with that pain, and everybody knows about it. And Paul is saying, and he's drawing upon an illustration from the world, and even though he's a man, he knows a little bit about it too, and the Spirit is moving him here. He says the best way to describe the hardships that he had and he is having, the best way to describe it was, it's really like labor pains. I, as an apostle, and in that sense too, a pastor of the people, regarding you Galatians, bringing this congregation, he's saying, these congregations, even in Galatia, into existence in the first missionary journey, it was like giving birth. Painful. Blessed, but painful. That's the bit he's emphasizing here. And that's what I'm going through right now regarding you. That's what he says. It's about agony. And he says it's like a double agony. Because though a mother goes through this once for each child. Paul is saying, I've had to go through this for you Galatians twice. The same party, twice. Verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth, go through these contractions again until Christ be formed in you. So he's dealing with the agony and the pain of it, a double agony, and this is the striking thing about birth pains, that it has ordinarily, and when that ordinarily isn't there, it's doubly painful and devastating, a positive result. Christ speaks of this in John 16, verse 21. A woman, when she is in travail, undergoing labor pains, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man or a human being, little boy or girl, is born into the world. And so in mentioning the child birthing, the labor pains imagery, he's saying it was very painful, a double pain. I'm going through it again the second time for you, and I'm hoping it's going to have a positive, blessed, happy result, so that you are restored again to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're sanctified and built up again, so that Jesus Christ is formed in you. And you might say, well, why is Paul actually telling the people this? And he's not. And being Reformed Christians, I don't think you personally would think of this. But he's not playing the hero here. He's not on some sort of an ego trip with a grandiose view of himself. Here I am, and I want you to think about my pains for you so that you can put me on some sort of a pedestal or anything like that. He's assuring them of his love for them, and he's telling them, and this is another idea of this imagery, he's telling them, as it were, I am deeply invested in you. It's not, I'm washing my hands of you, I went and I preached, and now you look to be rejecting it, I'm sick of the sight of you, clear off, I don't want anything to do with you. He's saying, I'm actually deeply invested in you, in the same way as a mother is deeply invested in the baby in her womb, even though that baby is bringing that lady pain that she never even imagined before, in the case of a first child. By God's grace, Paul is saying to these Galatians, I've been engaged in labor pains for you, not just once, but twice. Think now. Think about my first missionary journey. The preaching, the praying, the persecutions. It was like travailing in child. And I read Acts 13 and 14 that deal with Paul's missionary journeys in Galatia in that light. And now these second labor pains have come upon me years afterwards, because these Judaizers are seeking to bring you away from the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you're putting your own works in there, and away from the gospel of Christ by dragging you back to the ceremonial and civil laws of Moses. And here I am, this is what he's saying, I travail in birth again, present tense. I desire to be present with you now. He says, even as I'm writing this letter, it's painful for me. And it's not painful because he's suffering from arthritis or something, and it's hard to write. He's saying, writing these things because I see the spiritual mess you're in, and the prayers that I have made for you, and the groanings within, And afterwards, it was costly and suffering. And then he's saying to them, by God's grace, I'm actually doing this willingly. I did it willingly in the first missionary journey. I didn't think I'm going to pack this in, but it's getting too hard. And I'm doing it willingly now. I'm doing it willingly now, even though I've had to go through this before. I'm doing it twice because I love you. Because it is possible, at least in the abstract, it's possible for a mother, and I imagine this idea crops up to the minds of pregnant mothers, to resent. Here I am in pain, and there's a baby inside me, and I feel just awful. And there's part of me could... it's possible to resent the child. And understandably, and I wouldn't talk about this, trust me, beloved, unless the text was getting there. Understandably, it's possible, I'm sure all the mothers have thought this, after giving birth to a child and going through that, I wonder if I want to put myself through that again. I mean, you wouldn't be human if the idea didn't come into your mind. But then after you get over it, you begin to think, no, to the joy of the child, I'm willing to do it again. Well, Paul is saying, I did it once, I'm doing it twice, and I'm willing it. I wish I didn't have to do it. I wish there was no cause because of your embracing this foolish error. And now his point is, in effect, also, won't you listen to me? Won't you at least listen to me? I do care for you immensely. I'm willing to suffer for you again, intensely. And now please, please hear the word of God. It is for your own salvation. And now, having grasped the bold and moving, it certainly is moving, illustration, and we looked at that especially because the central thing and the hardest thing in the text to grasp, we're in a position that we can move to the text's exposition, just working our way in order through its various components. Paul begins the text, "My little children." And when you say a phrase like "my little children," it's somewhat depends on the tone of voice. And Paul isn't saying to these people, "my little children," out of contempt or condescension. Here I am, and you're just like little kids. He isn't using it either in a way of manipulation. You're small. You can't think for yourself. Trust me. I'll take over for you, just like these Judaizers were doing, pretending to care for them in order to deceive and seduce them. We looked at this last time, verse 17. They zealously affect and court you. They're all over you. They're being too nice. They were actually literally becoming too nice. They should have smelled a rat, but it's not a good thing. And they're wanting to exclude you from me and from the gospel and from the triune God in order that you, once they suck you on board, then you serve them and they enslave you. And then you have to do what you're told. And even in saying this, this is what a lot of the false churches, the mega churches, the charismaniacs, this is what they're after. To enslave people under the minister who becomes a sort of a demigod. Paul calls them my little children, but there's none of that in his mind. He means it out of affection, genuine affection. And he also means, because the next verse, part of verse 19 makes this clear, it's also a description, sadly, of their spiritual condition. He doesn't call them men, in the sense of mature, spiritually adult people of faith. He doesn't even call them children. He calls them little children. It's a term of affection, but he's also saying, and the remainder of the verse makes this clear, and he's not trying to grind their noses in it, but he's saying, sadly, you actually haven't grown much. You're little children. In fact, you have, regrettably, deeply regrettably, you've regressed. You've gone backwards, and you've gone backwards quite a lot. Little children, you need spiritual growth. You need spiritual development. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I'm undergoing agony, like the birthing process, as we've seen, for you. And this is my goal, that Christ be formed again in you. Which brings us to verse 20, the second half of the text, the part we haven't gotten to yet. Paul is saying to them, you know, I wish I was with you right now. I'd love to see you. I'd love to hear you again. If only I could be with you. I could gauge your response to my letter. I could see how you're reacting to what I'm saying. This one's angry. This one's hostile. This one just stormed out of the room. And this one, he falls asleep. And another one, that Paul, we don't have to listen to him. But other people are being quickened. I could learn your state of mind. If I was present with you, I could ask specific questions, find out where you're all at. And then I could plead with you face by face, because there's only so much a letter can do. And after all, you get a letter, and you can set it down and walk away. Harder to do that if someone's actually looking you in the eye. You see, Paul says, I vacillate in my evaluation of you. I've got doubts regarding you. I don't know if you're saved or not. Whether all of you are saved, or most of you, or some of you, or just a few of you. I don't know how you're going to take this letter. Sometimes I think they're going to take it well, and other times I'm not so sure. But if I were present with you, then if I saw you being convicted of your sins and returning to God in Jesus Christ and embracing the gospel again, I could change my tone of voice. Because everybody gets the idea, the tone of voice is important. There's a certain tone of voice that your parents use whenever they're scolding you. And there's another one they use when they're trying to get you out of bed in the morning to get you to school. And there's another one you use when they're patting you in the head and telling you you did a very good job. I would like to be with you, and I could change my tone, because I'm using an anxious tone in my writing at times. I'm worried about you. And other times I'm rebuking and admonishing you. I warn you sharply. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who bewitched you? And then I could change my tone from all of this if I saw that you were coming around, and I could assure you, because Paul, and it's the same case with ministers, and it's the same case with parents, and the kids sometimes would find this hard to believe, you actually don't want to be scolding them. It's the last thing you want to have to do. And Paul would like to speak positively to them. Then whenever you take the rebuke properly, I can talk to you about the love of God. I can assure you that God's grace is for you in the cross of Jesus, that you have a Savior at God's right hand who intercedes for you, and that all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are yours by the promise of God. And then we can enjoy mutual fellowship and confidence. I desire, Paul says in verse 20, I desire, this is what I want. I want to be present with you, and I want to change my voice or tone. For presently, I stand in doubt of you. Remember he said in verse 11, I am afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He's saying something to see and hear. And no one here should want to hear this word of God addressed specifically and pointedly to you. I stand in doubt of you. You wouldn't want to hear your minister say this to you, or your elders. You wouldn't want to hear fellow members of the church say this, or even your parents. You know, Johnny, I stand in doubt of you. I don't even know if you're saved. The false doctrines that you seem to be attracted to and you toy with, you Galatians, I mean, you're dabbling with this justification by works. I mean, what else? What else can I do but doubt? Why would anybody who's a Christian want that nonsense? And you want to go back to the civil and ceremonial laws of Moses? I mean, the Holy Spirit isn't moving you to do that. Verse 8 of chapter 5, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. And in the way you gravitate to false teachers, in the way you oppose people who are actually bringing you the word of God, you Galatians, or you see that in the church, and you say, here's this guy who came into the church. He's a man. Why does he read these books? Why does he go to hear that guy preach? Doesn't he realize? But he seems to like that. Yikes. Maybe he's not really converted at all. That's the way Paul's approaching this. And you see, at another level, people's lifestyle. Is that person really a Christian if they live that way? The attitude, which sometimes our children can show, seem to be indifferent to the word of God. This couldn't care less. They seem to be hard-hearted, and then as things degenerate and go even worse, even hostile. I desire to be present with you now to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. I don't know where I am with you, because I don't know where you are or where you're going spiritually. And especially at such times, one feels the limitations of various modes or means of communication. Paul here is writing a letter and he wants to be with them instead. And you get this, you want to be with somebody rather than use other forms of communication. When there are times when you have a lot to say to somebody. The Apostle John mentions this at the end of his second and third canonical epistles. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink. I'd be here all day. But I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. And then there are other times where it's not just you have an awful lot to say, you've got really important things to say. I mean, there are certain things that the police need to say to you, especially if something happens to your family. And they don't just give you a phone call, they send someone round to talk with you, they meet at the door, can we come in? Would you like to sit down? Because important, and especially important and difficult things, you realize, no, that I need to meet with this person. If you have to, let's say, comfort a grieving loved one, somebody who's very close to you, a message on Facebook won't do it. I mean, if you're not that far away, a message on Facebook, if you're not as close to the person, maybe a message on Facebook would do something, but if it's your parents or your brother. If you've got an erring church member you want to help, or you've got a brother or sister who's straying from the Lord, you realize, everybody gets it, lesser modes of communication aren't enough. I could just send the person, no, but that's not enough to send them an email. I could write a letter, well, that's more. And letters can be very powerful ways to get things across. I could phone the person. Then you see, I get to hear how they're responding and I get some feedback. I could go on Skype and then at least I get to see the person. And there's sometimes that's the best you can do. But ultimately, everyone gets it. You want to speak face to face with the person. But then there are some times where it's not possible. They're in a different country, a far away country. Like if you have relatives in the States or Canada or Italy or something like that, Italy's not so bad. And then the even more difficult, you want to say something to somebody, something important, something hard, and you want to do it, therefore, face to face, but they won't let you. You can't make an appointment. They're always busy. And that often happens with an erring church member. Paul says here, something like that, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. But I'm constrained to be here, I can't, and the best I can do is write you a letter. Let's come finally to the practical application, and we'll restrict ourselves to three main lessons. The first returns to the remarks at the start of the sermon. The first concerns the goal of the church. What is the church about? It is not about money. Though you do need money. For everything you need money. But the church is not about money. The church is not even principally about conversions. Though we would love to see conversions. I'm referring now to people outside of Jesus Christ, people we've witnessed to, people in our families, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. But it's not only about that, and it's actually not even primarily about that, though those things are important. The church's goal is not merely numbers, though it's beneficial to have more people. And you feel that because that means there are more people with whom you can have fellowship and do things, and people you can do things with outside the church who have similar interests and similar age groups and energy levels and abilities and inclinations. The goal of the church isn't even justification, and to put it in doctrinal terms, it isn't even, though that is crucial, and there is no such thing as a church member without that member truly being justified in Jesus Christ. And there is no church without justified people in it. It's not even repeated justification. That is the declaration each day that God has forgiven me and that I'm righteous in his eyes. Or even a deeper consciousness of our justification. Whereby we go out of ourselves, we appropriate the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we look to his life and say, there's my righteousness. It's not even that. That's crucial. There's nothing apart from that. But the goal in the text is, and this is actually a higher goal, and you can't reach that goal without the first one, and you're always going back to your justification. You understand all the concessions and explanations. But the goal in the text is that Christ be formed in you. And the idea is that Christ is more and more formed in you. And this is the goal of the church with every individual member, singularly you, that Christ is formed in you. And, because this is the text, the you is a plural, the you plural, it's not the, that the whole body, Christ is formed in you, in us, as a church. And so the text is dealing with, this is the doctrine of the text, union with Jesus Christ. A greater and a more complete union with Christ, this is the goal of the church. A deeper and more blessed communion with Jesus, such that the individuals, the families, the church as a whole, becomes more and more assimilated to Jesus. So that he is formed in us more and more, and that therefore we become more and more like Jesus Christ spiritually in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness, possessed of the fruit of the Spirit. This blessed conformity to Christ was purchased by him on the cross, and it is wrought in us by his Holy Spirit. To put it all slightly differently, what we're saying is that the legal in our salvation, crucial, you never get beyond it, the legal serves the organic. There's justification, not a believer without it, you can never get beyond it, but justification serves sanctification. The goal of all the elements of our salvation is Christ being formed in us. And here's the epistle to the Galatians. It's about justification by faith alone. Legal work. God the judge declares us forgiven and declares us righteous. But even in this epistle, which is more about the legal than any other book in the Bible, I haven't time for it now, but if you look at chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 27, here, chapter 4, verse 19, chapter 5, verse 22, about the fruit of the Spirit, chapter 6, verse 15. I just picked one verse from each chapter. All about the organism, the life of Christ wrought in us. I am crucified with Christ, to quote one of those passages. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Legal serves the organic, the life. Romans 8 makes this particularly clear. Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The glorification is the goal. Verse 29 speaks of the same thing, mentioning different elements. For whom he did foreknow, that is for love, which issues in predestination. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Glorification is the same thing as being conformed to Christ. So that Christ has the preeminence and is the firstborn among all the brethren, so that our formation in Christ's image is the goal. But a higher goal is that Christ is glorified, and the higher goal of that again is the honor of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're talking about the goal of the church. This is what it is at the start of the year, and always. This is the goal of the church for male and female, young and old, members and members who are office bearers. Christ formed in us to God's glory. And this is the goal that you and I need to have in mind when we're preaching or listening to the preaching, praying as a church, the goal of Christ formed in us, of our Bible studies, and of our catechism classes. We had a test. You did fine in the test. You did well even. But we have even higher goals than getting 85%. Christ formed within us. That's the ultimate perspective. That's what we're aiming at. And that's why we get our books and pamphlets, and you work on a website, and you have fellowship together. The goal of the church. Secondly, I'll be briefer here because we're running out of time. In our text, we also have described for us the work of a pastor and also the elders and deacons. The goal, Paul says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. Paul's goal was not that he would have in the church a whole host of little Pauls, where Paul could form, or the minister could form, a whole lot of people just like him. And that's the last thing that you need. The goal is that Christ is formed in us. And Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 says that the ascended Christ gave apostles, prophets, and evangelists, temporary, extraordinary office bearers, and pastors and teachers, permanent, ordinary office bearers, for the building up of the body, till we all come in the unity of the faith of the Son of God, so that the whole body, fitly joined together, functions as one in the service of Christ. That's the goal. That's why Christ gives ministers. That's what we aim at. And the more you aim at the right goal, by the grace of God, the nearer you're going to get to it. So everybody needs to know what we're about. And this work of the pastor is described too in terms of his labors. It's not like an 18th century Anglican bishop who rakes in a whole lot of money and owns a big house, and he's a man of leisure and letters. He's sort of on easy street. Paul says it involves suffering, and then this is really scary, even birth pains, maybe more than once. And for a minister, Paul says, from his example at least here, that there are two points where it gets hardest. The first is the beginning of the church as a missionary or a church planter. It's not all easy. It's not all romantic. It's not all glossy and smooth. This is the sort of things church planting manuals never talk about. Laboring in travail. And then, too, the other point where things get most difficult for the minister, though it's not all about the minister, it's everybody else feels this, and some are going to feel it terribly as well, in times of apostasy in the church, in times of departure, in terms of controversy and splits, then, and so in that context, Paul writes, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Then it's like a minister involved in that says, "Oh no, I'm going to have to go through the pains of childbirthing again. We're in for an absolutely miserable and horrendous time in the will of God for us. I travail in birth again." And to be true to Paul in this context, he says that zeal, including suffering for the church, mustn't only be at the very start when the church is founded, like in Galatia, or in times of trial, like when these Judaizers came in and almost ruined everything, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, even if you're not being hard-pressed at the start of a mission work or in a time of controversy. One final third point. From this passage, we learn in an amazing and unique way the damage of false doctrine. Because this text has a context. The false doctrine is here justification by faith and works and Judaizing, going back to the Mosaic ceremonial and civil laws. These things don't form Christ in anybody. Justification by faith and works certainly doesn't form Christ in anybody. It's curse. Going back to the Mosaic law or the Mosaic law, civil or ceremonial, doesn't actually make you a better Christian. It might actually show that you're not a Christian at all, but it is certainly a route of de-sanctification. You're not being conformed to Christ, you're being conformed, and this would have turned Moses' head, you're being conformed to Moses. You're being conformed not inwardly with Christ being formed in you by the Holy Spirit, you're being conformed externally. There you are. You're cutting your hair in a certain Jewish way, perhaps. You're wearing a prayer shawl. You've got one of those little things on your head. You're praying towards Jerusalem. You're keeping this law and that law, and some of those laws are terribly inconvenient. And it's all external, not internal. You're being conformed, not as a member of the Catholic Church and body of Jesus Christ, but to Jewishness. That's de-sanctification. Paul says, you know what? I'm going to have to go through the labor pains again because you've gone backwards. I'm going to have to bring you to birth again. I'm going to have to pray and agonize. It's wrong. It's all wrong what you've been doing.
Heed this word and return, O ye Galatians. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word that is a light in a dark place and it shines into our hearts. Help us, Lord God, to believe this goal and purpose that Christ may be formed in it, to think about it more so that we're not led astray and become centered on the wrong things. This we ask in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.